God's word comes to us in John chapter 19 this evening. John chapter 19. The account of the crucifixion in the gospel according to John. Our text is verse 34. We're going to pick up the narrative at verse 13 and read through verse 37. John 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, and that saying is in verse 12, where the Jews said, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.'" These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear a record. This is John speaking. He's the one who saw it. And he that saw it bear a record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We read God's word to that point. Tonight, our text is verse 34. Although I'll take into account the context here. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Loved of God, it appears that by the time of our text, most everyone else had gone home. Jesus of Nazareth is now dead. The previous night to this, Thursday night, the Lord had been found guilty by an illegal trial of blasphemy and sentenced to death. Early Friday morning, Pontius Pilate had consented to that judgment. The Lord then had been taken and scourged, whipped, flogged by Pilate's soldiers, and then led to Calvary. There, he was crucified. One malefactor on his right, the other on his left. For 3 hours, it went dark as the Lord was hanging upon that cross. There, he accomplished finally and fully the atonement for our sins. Coming out of that three hours of darkness, he cried out, "It is finished." And then we read in verse 30 that Jesus the Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died. He gave up the ghost. That is, the Greek words indicate, by an act of his own will, he took death upon himself as the last enemy that he would defeat. So that now, by the time of our text, there he hangs upon that cross, limp, lifeless. As lifeless as the Passover lambs that were being killed in the temple not far away. It seems that there's a little time that passes between the words of verse 30 and the words of verse 31. Verse 30 recounts, he gave up the ghost, he died. From the other gospel accounts, we know that that happened at 3 p.m. on Friday. There would have been a little bit of time between that at 3 p.m. in verse 30 and what we read in verse 31, where the leaders of the Jews get concerned about these dead bodies hanging there upon the cross past sundown, and that they need to be buried before the Sabbath begins at sundown. So maybe it's now, at the time of our text, 5 p.m., something around there. But regardless, it was over. He was dead. And most went home. But John stayed. And staying, he saw something very, very important. This event recorded in our text is only recorded in the gospel according to John. You add to that the urgency with which John relates that he was eyewitness of this in verse 35. And he that saw it bear a record, and his record is true. I really saw this. I'm not making this up. I saw this with my own eyes. Indicates that John was either the only one, one of a few, who stayed behind to see what's recorded in our text. And what he saw was an astounding fulfillment of prophecy. And what he saw was God himself making known by his sovereignty the gospel that was to be found in this dead, limp, lifeless body hanging upon that cross. What John saw, God wanted him to see for his own faith and for the faith of the church. He must write this down. There must be someone who sees this for the sake of faith in God's people. Look what he says. that ye might believe. Verse 35, I record this, and God had me see this, that you might believe. Let's sit with John for a few moments at the base of Calvary's hill. Let's see with John what he saw after everybody else went home. With the eye of faith, let's behold the gospel of blood and water. Notice first tonight the event, second the significance, and third God's purpose. The gospel of blood and water, the event, the significance, and God's purpose. Children, why do you think that soldier did that to the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? Don't you think that's what John was thinking when he saw this? Everybody else had gone home, and here comes this soldier, and what'd you go and do that for? You guys have punched him. You've spit upon him. You've mocked him. You've put crown of thorns upon his head. And now he's dead. He's dead, and you still can't leave him alone? There's debate about precisely why the soldier did do it. Some interpreters will say that he did it merely to make sure that Jesus was really dead. Others will say that he did it out of hatred for Jesus in his heart. There's no doubt that the soldiers had been charged by Pilate to make sure that all three crucified victims were, in fact, dead. The wicked Jewish leaders had besought Pilate that he would take these bodies down off of the crosses before sunset. The reason why they wanted that was because of Deuteronomy 21, verse 33, which said that a body left up upon a tree all night was a defilement to the whole land. It would bring a curse upon the whole land, and especially since it was Sabbath at sundown. And not just any Sabbath, but Sabbath during the Passover celebration, what the text calls an high day, the Jewish leaders wanted those bodies dead, off the crosses, buried before sundown at which the Sabbath started. They don't care at all that they've just killed the Son of God made flesh, who is himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And even though they don't acknowledge him to be that, you'd think that such supposedly pious and holy men would care about the fact that they've killed, murdered an innocent man based on an illegal trial with lying witnesses sought by their own hand. But that doesn't matter to them at all. These men are hypocrites. Hypocrites often strain at a gnat and swallow a camel when it's convenient for them to do so. Pontius Pilate consents to the request of these Jewish leaders. Doesn't want to start a riot after all. But of course, in order to be buried before sundown, the men have to die before sundown. So he sends a couple of his soldiers out with heavy wooden mallets to go break the legs of the crucified victims so that they will die. The only way you could stay alive upon a cross was by pushing up on your legs as they were nailed there as you hang, the weight of your body pressed so strongly upon your lungs that if you didn't push up with your legs, you wouldn't be able to breathe. And so if you break the legs of the victims very quickly, just a few minutes, they're going to die by asphyxiation, the weight of their body hanging, they can't breathe. So these men go out. One soldier starts on the one side with the one malefactor. The other soldier starts on the other side with the other malefactor. They break the legs of the two, and then they meet in the middle at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, they discover that Jesus is already dead. He had willed his own death, given up the ghost, before the normal time it would take to die by crucifixion. Verse 33. The soldier saw that he was dead already, and thus broke not his legs. But, verse 34 begins, one of the soldiers pierced his side, took his spear that he must have had in his other hand, the mallet in one hand, this Roman spear in the other hand, and he thrust it up into Jesus' side. Sometimes people think that the Lord was hanging 20 feet up in the air upon his cross. That's not the case at all. The main beam for Roman crucifixions was somewhere between 6 and 10 feet tall only. And the feet of the crucified one were only a feet, two at the most, from the ground. Very easily, with a 3.5-foot Roman spear that every Roman soldier had, he could reach the Lord, and as we'll see, stuck it up under his ribcage, up into his side. And so it's argued, he did so to see if Jesus was really dead. I suppose there's a slight possibility that that was all that there was to it. But it's not likely. Either not the explanation for it at all, or at least not the full explanation for it. If there was any question in the soldier's mind whether or not Jesus was really dead, would he not simply have broken his legs? Roman soldiers suffered terrible penalties for not carrying out their commands. Would they have risked not doing it if they thought he was still alive, possibly? And if he was merely checking to see that Jesus was dead with the sharp end of his spear, why such a thrust of that spear, as we'll see, that goes all the way up under his ribcage and pierces his heart? Why not just a small pierce, or if he was going to use the mallet, just tap him a bit to see if he moves or makes any noise? But instead, it's an upthrust with a massive amount of force. And then you add to that the account. If you read it again carefully, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. Was dead already. They saw he was dead. Not they thought he might be dead. They weren't sure, but they believed it. They saw that he was dead already. And then verse 34 begins with a but, and it's a hard but in Greek. He was dead already. But, however, in spite of the fact that he was dead already, the soldier took out his spear and thrust it under his ribcage, and forthwith came out blood and water. I agree with those commentators who say there's something more going on here. There's a heart of cruelty in this man, of hatred in this soldier for the Lord Jesus. Is that not consistent with the way they've treated him all the way through, with the mocking of him in the first 3 verses of this chapter? Crown of thorns, the robe, smacking him, bowing, punching him in the face. If you be the Son of God, who hit you? Even if he was making sure that Jesus was already dead, he was doing it with something like this going on in his head. So now here's the man who claimed to be the Son of God, huh? And look at him. Out of these three, he's the one who's already dead, this puny, pitiful little man. He's nothing that he claimed to be. I have more power than him. I'll show it. I'm greater than him. He's nothing. Nothing. It's one last lick, one last spiteful act, one last show of power over him who claimed to be the Son of God. But one, beloved, that was ordained of God himself from all eternity and sovereignly carried out in time. Either John realizes it right there as he sees it, or perhaps later when the Spirit is poured out, or when he sits down to write the book of John under inspiration of the Spirit, but either way, he sees by the Spirit that this little detail, too, was ordained by God for the fulfillment of prophecy. That as God has been in control of every last detail of this process, how many times don't you read through the Passion narratives? that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. In rapid fire succession, prophecies are being fulfilled as every little detail is under God's sovereign control. And so, here too, John sees, after everybody else has gone home, this was purposeful and meaningful. God himself was fulfilling two distinct prophecies of the Old Testament. One in what that soldier did not do, and one in what that soldier did do instead. And what he did not do to the Lord with his heavy wooden mallet, there is a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones. He, God, keepeth all his, the Messiah's, bones. Not one of them is broken. God determined that this soldier would express his last bit of angst and pride and power over the Son of God with the hand that was holding the spear instead of the hand that was holding the mallet. So that, as prophesied, none of his bones would ever be broken. He must be the true Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 46. God said about the Passover lamb, "In one house it shall be eaten, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." God is fulfilling prophecy about him, that he must be the true sacrifice that is to come. In what the soldier did not do. And then there is a prophecy that is fulfilled in what the soldier did do instead, in the piercing of the Lord's side with that spear. The prophecy is from Zechariah 12, verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." People of God, do you understand how powerful and how reliable this book is? These are the very words of Jehovah God. Who even knew that these prophecies existed anymore? Who even thought about them? Who would have expected that they would be fulfilled now at this late moment after he's dead? Everybody else has gone home, yet every last detail will be shown to be true. Every last promise, every last word shall stand. You and I must take something from that. We must take rest and we must take trust from that. Rest in the power of the inspired words of Jehovah God, so that you trust what it says to you, trust what it promises you, so that when you feel like everything's falling apart, you're drowning, there's nothing to stand upon that's firm, here it is, here's your solid ground, these promises, and this book that shall not fail. But when you think about the future and what it says about that future, about the coming of Jesus Christ and the clouds of glory, and you go look up at the sky and you think, how could it possibly be? You trust this book. You see the signs happening all around you, and you say, this is his word, and it shall not fail. Just as the Lord's bones could not be broken, so Jesus said, the scriptures shall not be broken. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. But now, why? Why were these even prophecies about him? Why did it have to be this way? Why did this have to come to pass? Why did it have to be that he was pierced and not struck? Prophecy and fulfillment, yes, but why this prophecy that has to be fulfilled? What is the significance of this seemingly minor detail that occurs to him after he's already dead and everybody else has gone home? And why does God make sure that one of his apostles is there to see it so that he can record it for us in Scripture so that you might believe? because God means to give those with eyes of faith and ears to hear the word of the gospel, the significance of this dead body that looks like it's defeated, of the power of healing waters and blood that flow out of his side. John knew it. That's why he records it with such urgency. I saw this. I was eyewitness of this event, and I recorded it by inspiration so that you might believe. Believe what? John chapter 21, verse 31, he tells us. That you might believe that he is the Christ, and that you might have life through his name. How is there life in him? By this. How do I know there's life in him? By seeing this, John. It's in the fact that when that soldier pulled his spear back out, immediately, forthwith, there came out blood and water. Christian medical doctors throughout the ages have called this a pericardial effusion. A pericardial effusion. You can look that up on the internet when you get home, if you like. For various reasons, sometimes intense amount of stress. And who can doubt, beloved, that the reason was the astounding burden of bearing the weight of your sins and mine in that 3 hours of darkness. And under the weight of intense amount of stress, the pericardium, the sac around the heart, fills up with a clear kind of fluid. And doctors report they've seen sometimes up to 2 liters of fluid. When the soldier's spear went up under the rib cage, it must have pierced both that sac and then his heart, so that out of his side flowed both blood and water. And when you see that through the eyes of the Apostle John as he sits at the foot of Calvary, he can't believe it, he's astounded. Because this is so chock full of meaning in the context of the symbolism of the Old Testament. Blood and water. Blood is the great picture of atonement for sin, of payment made, of wrath satisfied, the sustaining of justice that is due for sin. From the time of Adam and Eve already, when no fig leaves could cover them in their sin and guilt. But blood must be shed, and God himself sacrificed an animal, shed blood, so that he could cover them with the skins of those animals. The time of Cain and Abel already. When Cain's sacrifice was not received, but Abel's was, because it was a blood sacrifice of the lamb, and Abel understood, there must be shedding of blood for the covering of my sins. Blood has been the God-ordained symbol of atonement, life being shed, a life being given in place of another life. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And you think of all the sacrifices and all the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things were under the law, purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin." And so the Lord himself said in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Blood is payment. It is the shedding, the giving of a life unto the sustaining of the wrath of God for the taking away of the guilt of sin. Water, throughout the Old Testament, is so often a picture of the positive side of the cleansing, of the purifying, life-giving work of God. Blood, the taking away of sin and guilt, and water, the cleansing for positive holiness. Leviticus 11, verse 32, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. It must be put into water, so it shall be cleansed. And you think of walking into the Old Testament tabernacle. You put these two pictures together, you go through the curtain of the tabernacle, and what's right in front of you? It's the altar upon which the sacrifice is made, the shedding of blood for atonement for sin. And then you keep going, and what's next? There's that laver filled with water as a symbol now for the positive cleansing, the sanctifying work of Jehovah God, of holiness unto the Lord. What is this then? This is blood as a symbol for justification. It's water as a symbol for sanctification. And they're flowing out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the symbolism too. How this blood and this water flowed throughout the Old Testament. These symbols weren't there in drops, but in flowing rivers. Think of the rivers of blood that flowed throughout the Old Testament with all those sacrifices. We're told that on the Passover, literally, rivers of blood flowed through Jerusalem as thousands of sacrifices were made. When the priest killed the lamb, it slit its throat. It must slit its throat as it's alive so that the blood pumps out, flows out, the shedding of a life. There's life coming out of that animal. It has to be flowing blood as part of the picture. Water too. It's not dead, stagnant water. It's flowing water, rivers, fountains. Already in Genesis 2, verse 10, a river flows to water the garden of paradise, a river of life. The psalmist in Psalm 46 speaks of a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. In Psalm 36, God shall make them drink the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. Ezekiel prophesied of a coming river that would water the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And by the river upon the banks thereof, on this side and that side, shall grow all trees. Zechariah prophesied, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. And don't you see then what John sees here? As he sits at the foot of Calvary after everybody else has gone home, don't you see why he says, I have to tell you, I saw this. I have to record this for you. This is what it was all coming to. This is what it was all pointing to. I found the source. I found the fountain of all that blood that flowed through the Old Testament. I found the source of all of those rivers of water flowing through Old Testament symbolism. It's here, it's in Him, I get it now. Crucified and slain as a sacrifice for sin. The prophet Zechariah had prophesied that the day would come when rivers of water, rivers of blood would flow out of the same source in Jerusalem. Did it ooze out of him? Was it a gelatinous mass? Did they have to get the spoon and dig it out? It was flowing forthwith, came forth out. And John says, this is what Zechariah told us. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened up to all the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin, the blood, and for uncleanness, the water. John sees this is that day. This is that fountain. That's why he writes later in 1 John 5, 6, this is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ. For sin, the blood, for uncleanness, the water. From this fountain flowed all the blood and water to the back, to the Old Testament, and flows into the New Testament as healing for the people of God. It comes out of the riven side of the Lord. It's grace. It's righteousness. Pure righteousness out of this Christ imputed to us for justification, imparted to us for sanctification. That's why his bones could not be broken. It's a pure fountain that was opened up, the prophets prophesied, of pure blood, of pure water for sin and for uncleanness. It must flow in righteousness out of the spotless Lamb of God. The Passover lamb had to be without spot and blemish to be a picture of this. And part of that picture was the no bones broken. And now it's all coming to pass. It's all being fulfilled. And God is communicating to his people, here is the sinless one. Here is the righteous one. Here is the one able to atone. Here is the one able to cleanse you from your sin and make you holy. Pure blood, pure water. He's not defeated. This is victory for you. Both flowing out of the sacrificial Lamb of God who laid himself down on the altar of his cross. This is why he hangs here dead, for sin and for uncleanness. It's worth noting that John does not observe bloody water coming out of the side of the Lord or watery blood, but blood and water, distinct from one another, unmixed with each other. As there is no mixing of these two benefits, justification and sanctification, we're not justified by being sanctified. These are two distinct blessings that come out of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is a righteousness from him imputed to us legally for justification. And the other is a righteousness that flows out of him imparted to us for our cleansing, for our holiness and sanctification. But then at the same time, notice that this blood and water, unmixed with each other, are still coming out together at the same time, distinct, but not separate, distinct, but not the one without the other. To all for whom this fountain has been opened up, both will come. There will be this double benefit, or there will be no benefit. Double benefit. Is it yours by faith? We don't sing hymns in church, and we have good reasons for that. But we must acknowledge that Augustus Toplady was absolutely correct when he wrote of this, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. The soldier, beloved, had no idea of any of this. Not a clue. He was not aware of God was using him to bring this picture for the faith of his church. But John understood what it meant by the Spirit, either then or later. Do you? Do you? Do I? And now I don't mean do you merely understand, and now with your cognizance, with your head, you do now after the first 2 points of the sermon. But do you understand as John understood, through the head to the heart? Because, beloved, it was not ultimately the business end of the Roman's spear. That was the reason for this blood and water. It was your piercing sins and mine that leave you and me needing both atonement and cleansing. John 19, verse 37 does not say, "They shall look on him whom the soldier pierced," or even, "They shall look on him whom he has pierced." They shall look on him whom they have pierced. You. Me. You've pierced him, you know. You've pierced him with a spear sharper than any Roman soldier would ever carry. With your conscious, willing, rebellious sins. Sticking it to the Son of God and his claims of authority over your life and over mine. I don't want to. You say you're the Son of God. You say you have authority over my life, that you are the Lord of all, but I don't want to. And this is what I say to you. I show you my power over you, a spear in your side as I go my own way. You tell me, this is the pathway for me to take in my life and to trust that it's right and good, but I don't want to. And I'm wiser than you. Who do you think you are? And here's what I say to you, a spear in your side as I go my own way. You're the soldier. I'm the soldier. How many times have not you and I driven the spear into his side by our conscious, willing rebellions? This is what I think of the Son of God and his claims to authority over me. And wonder of wonders, beloved. Wonder of wonders. When your sin pierced him, you, child of God, not everybody upon this planet, can you believe it? You. When your sin pierced him right to the heart, what came out of his heart was not vengeance and wrath and to hell with you, but rivers of blood and water of righteousness to cover your guilt. To cleanse you from your stains. A flow of love and grace to you already stored up there for him. Look on him tonight, whom you have pierced. Do you not have more than the interest of curiosity as you sit here next to John at the foot of the cross after everybody else has gone home? Do you have not more than the interest even in the fulfillment of otherwise obscure prophecies? Do you not have the interest of a sinner who knows their sins and their responsibility for the death of the Son of God with his own thrusts of hatred and rebellion? Who needs that blood and water? Behold the man, dead, limp, lifeless, crushed. But your Savior, in whom all hope is to be found, out of whom a fountain has been opened up with streams of righteousness flowing out to you. Look on him with repentance for your sins. Look on him with faith in him alone to take them away. Look on him with love and adoration. Look on him believing that there, right there, nowhere else in all the world, a fountain has been opened up for you. And say together, oh, my Savior, that pierces my heart. And out of it will flow overtures of love and thanksgiving. And you see, beloved, the marvelous doings of your God for you personally, and beyond you, for all of his own. We can't leave tonight without saying this too. Did God build for the first Adam a bride out of the first Adam's side? Then he builds for the second Adam a bride out of the second Adam's side. The church. It's for the building of his bride, the church. For you personally, and for you, and for you, and for you, and you get to be a part of this. Oh, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the joy of knowing my Savior and what God has done in him for me, and all the hope of what it is to be long to him. We see it tonight in the gospel of blood and water. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for our Savior and thy astounding design, plan, purpose carried out to the last detail that we might believe. Work faith in us, O God, evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.